current events,
personal values,
political and social issues,
technology, wars, and tensions.
Join us for the next hour to discuss and learn how the things happening in our world today point to God's prophetic word as signs of the times. Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome into Signs of the Times. It's our weekly look at Bible prophecy and the world's news for Friday, October 2nd, 2020. This is episode 143. I'm your host, Greg Hilt, and on the other side of the glass that you can't see, but someday you will see soon, is Mark Kirk, our senior pastor at Calvary Knoxville, our resident prophetologist, our traffic cop of prophecy, standing at the intersection of the world's news and the Word of God, showing us exactly what's important to pay attention to in the news and what's just e-entertainment fluff.
Yes, that's right. And that's what we do. We break it down.
We break it down.
That's right.
We break it down.
That's right.
Of course, we've always been talking about the pandemic for most of this year, but did you know that life is better with chocolate?
Yes. I can answer that already.
Well, see, there you go. If that's your philosophy, well, then you're not alone. A report from the National Confectioners Association found chocolate sales have soared during the pandemic. This feels like a good excuse to reach for the quote-unquote Hershey's.
Yes, the Holy Spirit and confection.
Yeah. Yes. And here's something that I thought was really cool.
Convection sugar.
That
was
confection.
A joke. Oh, see, that even makes it a better joke. I messed up. Right, go ahead.
Okay. I saw this too. I thought this was interesting because this, to me, this supports the Bible, you know, because the Bible gave us the name of our planet.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Okay. Earth is the only planet in our solar system that doesn't get its name from Greek or Roman mythology.
Really?
How about that?
And so how do you connect that to chocolate?
I don't. They're totally separate. But you clearly need to eat chocolate.
I'm thinking you
because if you had
chocolate mindset,
you would understand
all
how
right,
those things
right,
actually go together,
all right, all right,
which I still don't. Well, anyway, today is Friday, October 2nd. Today is actually, Pastor Mark, it's National Smile Day.
Hey.
World Smile Day. Extend kindness to those you come into contact with because we could all use some sunshine.
There you go. There you go. Smile instead of blowing your horn out there when you get upset today. Smile.
That's right. That's right.
You've got mail.
Okay, we've got... Well, let's take a look at what we're going to do here. We're going to reset a question from last week, Pastor Mark.
Right.
We did get an understanding of what Vinny was talking about. Let me read his question and just reset this. Vinny said a couple of weeks ago you had addressed Genesis 1, 1 through 2 regarding the gap theory. On verse 1, a friend of mine explained to me that this verse appeared to be a headline, then the subsequent verses explained how God created the heavens and the earth. Do you agree on how this is portrayed? We were confused.
Yes.
I talked to Vinny, and Vinny explained to me that his question was to support that there was no gap theory,
right,
not that this would explain that the gap theory is true.
Yes, so, which makes great sense.
A lot of confusion
sense,
on there.
Sense now.
We
yep,
were all set. But that led Vinny to ask another question.
All right, love it.
This is fantastic. All right, Vinny, your question is about the Antichrist coming from Europe. And your question is as follows. You have often mentioned, meaning you, Pastor Mark,
yes,
that the Antichrist would be coming from Europe. Where in the Bible does it state this?
Yeah.
Is there a specific verse, or are there a series of verses that really reveal this to us?
Yeah, it's a great question. I do think really kind of comes out to a series of verses, but there's one main verse that nails it down. And once it lays the foundation, then the rest of everything it says about the Antichrist makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
But it's in Daniel's vision. Jesus mentioned a prince that was to come. But then in Daniel's vision, Daniel actually gives the people group that the prince who is to come will be with.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he says here, this comes out of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. where the angel Gabriel comes to him to explain to him what's going to happen in the last days. And it's that famous 70 weeks prophecy passage in Daniel 9, which goes really 24 through verse 27 to the end of the chapter. But he says something very interesting. He says this. In verse 26, he's giving prophetically that Jesus was going to be cut off. The word corrupt. Verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. That's the word corrupt. It means public execution, but not for himself. That is, he'll die for the sins of the world, he'll die for mankind. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is interesting because who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Now we know, looking back prophetically, that those who destroyed the city and the sanctuary were the Romans. The Romans came in with Titus and his armies and all that, and they destroyed the sanctuary. So then Daniel now gives the classification of who that prince to come is going to be. He's going to be one of the people who came in to destroy the city and the sanctuary. So in a literal sense, Vinny, what Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, said in the interpretation of this prophecy here was, it's going to be a Roman. But now let me expand that. That doesn't mean now today, oh, he's going to come out of Rome, because what it means is he's going to come out of the revived Roman Empire, because you were a Roman no matter where you lived in Rome. So
that's a big swath of territory.
Yeah. So what it means is he will definitely come out of Europe. He will not come out of America. He will come out of the ancient. When you look at the ancient boundaries of the Roman Empire, that's the people that destroyed the sanctuary and the city. He says the prince will be of those people. Mm. So whatever that Roman Empire, if you want to see what that broad stretch is, it's going to be somewhere in there. And I want to expound on this because it opens up a door of another question I had, Greg.
Sure.
It goes good with this.
Okay.
And someone asked me, again, I've heard, I think a couple times this week, I've had some questions that I think what they were getting at was, could the Antichrist be from America? And again, for whatever the reasons, the answer to that would be no. And you might say, well, wait a minute. What if it was a descendant from Europe? But let me ask you this question. Who in America is not a descendant of Europe? Now, I say that, you know, tongue in cheek. I realize that not everybody descended from Europe that's in America, but the vast majority of Americans are from Europe, the ancient Roman Empire region.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have a lot of those from Korea, Japan. I get that, you know, all these other places.
But from the founding of the country.
Yeah, but if you're thinking maybe he could come from America and have a link back to Europe, that argument doesn't work because almost all of us do. If there's 350 million people in America, probably 300 million of us come out of Europe. So, and I'm just guessing. I'm throwing that out there.
No.
But that doesn't work. But he is going to rise up out of Europe. And then we see that out of this revived Europe, this revived Roman Empire, of the people who is to come, he's going to be a part of that. There'll be 10 nations that are coming together. He's going to rise up, yank three of them out, become the ruler of them all and the ruler of the world. So I guess without any further delay, I'll sum it up by saying, yes, that's the main verse right there that shows us he will come out of the ancient Roman Empire somewhere in Europe. And again, it talks more about it in the book of Revelation.
Great. Vinny, thank you for that question. Pastor Mark, our next one is from Dave up in Massachusetts. And Dave writes, when Jesus was writing to the churches through John in Revelation, should I understand that to be a vision? Because when we get to chapter 4, it sounds like John was raptured, as the statement in the last sentence of verse 1 says, come up here.
Yes.
I can't wrap my head around that because John goes on to say, immediately I was in the spirit.
Yes.
So we've got visions, we've got in the spirit, we've got a guy that is writing what God is communicating to him supernaturally, still in a physical body.
Right.
How does all that work together?
Yeah, great question. And again, this is where we can break down visions and in the spirit. Those are your two key phrases to make your designation here. A vision is where you remain in your body, and God shows you something. Could be in a dream, could be just you're sitting there, supernatural, whatever the case might be. But there's an interesting terminology used here. God does it, I think, with Ezekiel, and he does it right here also with John. And he does say there in chapter 4, verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit. And it is something, I don't know that I fully understand how it worked, but in the spirit is you actually leave, it would appear, you actually leave your body, the spirit part of your body. Your body's still alive, but the spirit part is taken somewhere, and God shows you something that's going to happen. And it might even be a prophetic vision of what's going to happen, but the reality is, I believe he was actually there. Even as Paul, when Paul died, it appears that Paul died when he was killed with stones there. They put him, you know, again, some people say maybe he didn't die, just swooned. But Paul says, no, I saw the third heaven. I think Paul went to the third heaven in spirit, and God brought his spirit back to his body. So I believe that John literally left his body, at least the spirit side of John, went and saw what was going on in heaven. Because, you know, you see all things in heaven at one time. God, there's no time in heaven. So you see everything at once. So he was able to see the past, the present, and the future. And he was watching what was happening. God was explaining what was happening. And then God sent his spirit back to his body. And it might be that his, you know, that the physical body is still functioning, but the soul and spirit going to see that and then coming back. So the best explanation I can give you is I believe the difference would be is he literally went there and saw it. Maybe even you could classify as a vision, but it wasn't like seeing of just a vision where you stay in your body and don't depart. So I believe that's the distinction there.
Okay, great, Pastor Mark. Let's talk about Ezekiel for a minute, because this is something that we talk about a lot on this program, specifically regarding chapters 38 and 39, because that's a major prophetic event that is yet to happen.
Yes.
And in the prophecies of Ezekiel, it tells us that God will wipe out 5/6 of the invading armies. We always talk about that in the context of going down the laundry list of what's going to happen blow by blow. And we get this specifically from Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 2, where it says, I'm going to read this in the King James.
Yes.
And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, the problem is that not every version of the Bible contains the specific text of and leave but a sixth part of thee. So we always talk about that, but yet when I go back and I use the New King James, it's not in my New King James,
right,
but it's in the King James. So
yeah,
a few things for us. First, explain why my New King James and other people's Bibles don't have this if they're not using the King James.
Right.
And there's a lot of confusion when we talk about that. A lot of people will say, okay, this is it's the New King James translation, or it's the New King James version. Is there a difference when we say version and translation when it comes to God's word? And if there is a difference, what makes the distinction?
Yeah, let's start with the translation question, and version translation, I'll add a third word in there, transliteration.
Okay.
And really what you have are two types of Bibles out there. There's a lot of versions, so that's part of it. But there's two types of Bibles, either a translation or a transliteration. A translation is word for word. It means they're taking some group of documents, and they're taking that word and translating it into English. And then, boom, they put it on paper. That's a translation, a true, pure translation. A transliteration is not so exacting and has much more freedom. It's not as accurate biblically, I would say. A transliteration is thought for thought. And that is, they'll take the ancient documents and say, now, what is the thought of this statement in the ancient document? And then they put it in a thought pattern that we think today.
Mm.
All right. So it's not really word for word. It's thought for thought.
So the book, The Message, would be a transliteration.
Yes. The Message, NIV, these are transliterations. They are not translations. You can't call the NIV or The Message a translation. They're not, under the technical, scientific terminology, theological terminology.
Gotcha.
They are simply transliterations. They're simply taking the literal word of God and then putting it in today's thought process and saying it the way you want to say it. Again, which can be done to a degree, but if you're a serious Bible student, you need to stay away from that. And what I mean by that is, I'm not saying you're condemned if you have one of those, if a translation that's not a translation, if you have a transliteration. I'm saying that if you really want to know what does God's word really say, a transliteration is not going to do that for you. The NIV will not really tell you what God's word says. It will tell you the thoughts of what God's word says, translated by whoever translated Westcott and Hort.
So it's up to their interpretation.
Into today's, terminology. Okay, there it is.
Gotcha.
Now, with that said, there are, when you do a translation, not transliteration, but a real translation, there are two main bodies of documents out there that the theologians draw from. There is what's called the Textus Receptus, which just means in the Greek, the received text. That has the largest body of all of our manuscripts, 94%. 94% of all the manuscripts we have scripturally come under the Textus Receptus. But there's another small group, 6%, that comes out of the Alexandrian text, which is from Egypt. Okay, which is interesting because Antioch is where the Textus Receptus, or the 94% of received texts, came from. And Antioch was the original home of the ancient church. That's where, you know, that was the home, you know, that was the hub. If you want to call, where's the hub of the early church? It was Antioch. Eventually, that's where it settled. So you have the hub of the ancient church where everybody looked to. And then you have the Egyptian grouping down here that they had. And the two are very, very different in that, number one, you have the 94% of it coming from the main hub, which is going to be much more reliable and dependable and where you would expect to find the accurate documents. And then you have the 6% down from the Alexandrian text, which, interestingly enough, is down out of Egypt, which in Scripture is the type of the world in and of itself. And what you find down there was some of the guys that used those translations, some of the older guys like Origen and some of these guys, it was more of a transliteration almost. It would be what we'd call more of the NIV version that came out of there, and yet they do have those documents from down there. Now, again, what's interesting about that is if you go to the 6% Alexandrian text, it's missing some of the passages that you have in the 94% Antiochian text, Textus Receptus, okay? And so you go, well, which one's right? Well, we have confirmed that the 94% Textus Receptus is the most accurate. Why? Because even beyond what they call the oldest manuscripts, there are older writings than the oldest manuscripts where older pastors quote those verses that are found in the 94% Textus Receptus and that are not found in the 6% Alexandrian out of Egypt. So I find the Alexandrian text out of Egypt, I believe, to be very suspect in many ways. I wouldn't put my faith in that for a study source. I would put my faith in the 94% because the 94% coming out of the early church hub does line up with even, again, older documents than the oldest manuscripts where pastors quote scriptures that are left out of the Alexandrian text. And I'll give you a couple of examples. You'll read things in your Bible that says the oldest manuscripts leaves out, you know, Mark 16 or whatever. Well, the oldest manuscripts, that's a true statement, but it's misleading, and I'll tell you why. There are writings older than the oldest manuscript that are not just pure manuscripts. They're not just like scripture, but they're pastors older than the oldest quoting Mark 16. So people used to say, well, we have the oldest manuscripts and Mark 16. And again, I think the reason Mark 16 is left out because it talks about some of the gifts of the Spirit, tongues and all that. A lot of people don't like that.
Right.
And I think some of the church groups start removing scripture. The accusation has always been, well, they've added those scriptures in later. Well, now we know by finding older writings of older pastors, older than the oldest manuscripts. I keep saying that, but I'm trying to be clear on it. Now that we found that, no, these weren't added later. They were taken out. So for some reason, passages were taken out of the scripture in the Alexandrian text that didn't make it to the oldest manuscripts, but did make it to the Textus Receptus, which is where we have 94% of our manuscripts, which means it's legitimate. That legitimizes that 94%. So with all that said, I would say you can trust the Textus Receptus to be, I believe, the God-ordained grouping of documents that we're supposed to use as the Word of God. I have great question about the 6% out of Alexandria. And yet, the majority of all of your new versions, I'll bring that word in now, that are hitting the market today, guess where they come from? The 6% Alexandrian text.
So when you say new versions, are you talking about like the New American Standard?
NIV. I don't have a list of them, but I would say the NIV, the Message, Good News for Modern Man, I mean, blah, 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 these kind of things that really are, they are out of this 6% questionable grouping of documents out of Egypt. I'm like, can't you see the flashing signs from heaven going, okay, guys, wake up. But because some scholars that are well-respected, by the name of Westcott and Hort.
Yes, learned.
Westcott and Hort.
Yes.
Sounds like Dr. Seuss characters, kind
of. Yes.
Because they're well-respected in the interpretation grouping of theologians. They adhere to the 6%. And so everybody goes, well, we're going to listen to Westcott and Hort. And they'll say things like, well, the Textus Receptus has these verses in there, and you'll see a little thing in the bottom of your Bible, but Westcott and Hort leaves it out. So let me give you the modern translation for that. the 94% of all the texts that we have from the early church home and foundation that has been verified from there and older writings than our oldest documents has it in there. But the 6% that comes out of Egypt that had a lot of allegorical guys like Origen involved in all that doesn't have it, so we're going with them. Now, let's stop and think about that for a minute. To me, that is foolishness. Why in the world? I don't care how scholarly Westcott and Hort are supposed to be. The reality is the facts stand against them. I don't know why. And even I read these commentaries and these guys and they stand with it. I'm like, guys, what are you doing? And really, when you find what's interesting about it, this really just all sums it up for me. The passages that Westcott and Hort and the Alexandrian text and all that remove are things that are controversial in the church. And I find that intriguing. For example, things to do with tongues, okay? A lot of people don't like tongues, so Westcott and Hort takes that out. Well, the Alexandrian text and the oldest text doesn't have that. Well, really?
The politically correct Bible.
Yes, and then there's also, Greg, it gets worse than that because there are some passages, for example, in Isaiah, it says that a virgin will give birth to a child, okay, which is a supernatural event, and then it's identified in the New Testament when it's interpreted as being prophetic about Jesus being born by Mary, okay? Mm-hmm. So we know that it's a prophecy of the Messiah. Well, the word there, virgin, can be, the theologians say in quotations, interpreted as young maiden. So it can mean young maiden or it can mean virgin. Well, why do you even put that down and leave? And then when you read some of the translations, like the NIV will say, and a young maiden will give birth to a child. That's how the NIV reads. So here's what they're doing. They have two options on the word. The way you interpret a word, if it has more than one possible meaning, is the context and the rest of the Bible. Well, the context and the rest of the Bible demands that the word is virgin. It demands it.
But isn't that exegetical 101?
Yeah, it's really dishonest interpretation is what it is. But for whatever the reason, they say yes, but it can mean, and I'll put a footnote, it can mean, and some have even translated it, young maiden. Well, that takes away from it being a miracle. And God said, I will give you a sign. A virgin will give birth to a son. Let me tell you something. If it's I will give you a sign, a young maiden, that's not a sign. That's normal life. There's no sign about a young maiden giving birth.
But a virgin.
And yet what they do is, here's what bothers me about Westcott. A lot of things bother me about Westcott and Hort. A lot of things bother me about the Alexandrian text. A lot of things. But what really bothers me the most is this. Because people accept them as scholars, and these guys lift it up as something legitimate, it brings question to the Word of God. Does it really say? Does it really say?
It plants doubt.
Does it really say a virgin? Really? Or just young maiden? Now, young maiden, I can handle that. I can do that even as an unsaved businessman. I can go to church and hear him say young maiden.
That makes sense to my flesh.
Yes, but I'm not going to. That's the other stuff too supernatural. Or if it says, you know what, well, you'll drink poison, you won't harm you, you'll speak another language or whatever. I really, you know, I work in like the governor's office and I've got a regular job. I can't believe in that kind of stuff. That's nuts, those stuff. So I want to find a church. And so it's almost like they take out the uncomfortable parts of God's word and they use very questionable documents and approaches to say this is what it could mean. And to me, it's really demonic almost. I would almost call that satanic or demonic because it's bringing question on the Word of God. I believe the evidence stands very clearly with the Textus Receptus, the 94% of our documents found out of stationed out of Antioch, the main home and the hub of the early church, as compared to a bunch of allegorical guys that were down in Egypt, which is the hub of the world scripturally as a type. Yeah. And again, transliterating rather really than translate. I mean, there's a translation. Yeah. I get that. But it's very questionable.
It makes me wonder what Bible John Calvin used that formed his life, because it almost sounds to me like the Westcott and Hort, or Horton. Is it Horton?
Hort. H-O-R-T.
Okay, not Horton, because Horton hears a who.
Yeah, Horton hears a Westcott.
Horton hears
that's
a Westcott.
That's what I said. It kind of sounds like
sounds
a
like
Dr. Seuss.
Dr. Seuss.
There's a north-going Horton and Hort and a west-going Westcott.
Well, it just makes me think, you know, that sounds like Calvin, like it sounds like John Calvin might be interested in that, in the Westcott Horton.
Yeah, I really don't know the background of the documents they were using there in the Middle Ages time, but I do know that you know, I would lean probably more toward the believe it or not the
Textus Receptus.
Yeah, just because again that's where, you know, you get into the King James shortly after that in the 1600s, and King James used that particular translation, which by the way, I know a lot of people make a big thing about if it ain't King James, it ain't Bible.
Yeah.
Well, that's not true. However, I do believe King James is one of the best, most accurate. If you're a student, it's one of the best, most accurate translations. It doesn't cancel
the original language.
Yeah, it doesn't cancel everything else out. But if you really are a student of the Bible and you want to, and you want to read what the Bible really says apart from just the interpretation, the New King James, you know, doing your own studies is the best. But now we need to get to answer the question.
Well, and now let's go back to the King James.
Gotcha.
Why does the King James reference the I will leave but a sixth of and the other ones don't?
Yes, and that's we needed all that foundation to get here. That's why
I laid that.
And that is this. The King James is based off of the Textus Receptus, the 94% of our documents, the place of the early church hub and home, the more accurate group of documents that we have, and it is in the Textus Receptus that it says, when I bring the Russian and Iranian army in, I will only leave a sixth part of their armies remaining, meaning I will wipe out five-sixths of their armies. And then when you read these other translations who come from the Alexandrian, they leave that out. But it is in the texts that are the most reliable that we have.
But then that does not explain for me the New King James, which I've always looked at as the King James without the these and the thous, without the old English, the King's English.
Right.
So am I totally wrong there? Is the New King James coming from the Westcott side, or is it still coming from the Textus Receptus and somehow somebody fell asleep on the verse and forgot to add it in? Because it's 2020. We're nothing new here. We can't be the first people to recognize this omission, and why has not this been corrected by those that are responsible for publishing the New King James?
Yeah, this is a very, very interesting observation, Greg, and I will say this. I don't know the answer completely, but I will tell you from just a little bit of research that I have looked at on this, and that is that they did use the Textus Receptus as their main interpretation. However, for whatever the reason, some of the translators of some of the King James has them in their New King James, and even the New King James is different. I have found New King Jameses that have different. It depends on the editor. Depends on who puts it together. But there are some of them, I believe, that use the foundation of the Textus Receptus because they're following the King James, whatever. But they're choosing to edit out some verses. And really, in some situations, they copy the NIV, the NASV, and the RSV, which are Alexandrian text. Now, I don't know. You say, why does that happen? Greg, I have to believe, you know, it's a spiritual thing. And I believe that it's really the enemy getting involved and trying to pervert the Word of God and change things. And that may sound radical.
No, but that could be true.
But for our listeners, look, I encourage you. You go out there, do your own homework on the Textus Receptus, its roots, its history, where it's from, the number of documents as compared to other things. By the time your study is done, I feel confident that you're going to be saying, you know what, I'm going to stand with the Textus Receptus. And again, the reason I use the New King James, and I go back and do the original word studies, which goes even older than the King James. So you can do it that way. And if you use a Strong's, you're using the Textus Receptus version. So you get them. And if there's something missing or not right, I don't see it very often, but if something's not right in the New King James, I use it because of the more modern language.
Mm-hmm.
If something's not right, I make a point to say that. I still use the New King James so people can understand the Bible easier in our modern vernacular, the way we talk. But at the same time, it is not as pure as the King James Version. That's just the truth.
Mm. Is there a resource for anyone that you might know out there, or maybe this is something that we can put together later for people, that's kind of like a chart that lists all the different Bible types out there, whether it's NIV, NASB, ESV, and the list goes on, Young's Trends. I mean, there's a whole slew of them, and kind of shows you the origins and the editors and that kind of thing.
Well, I know you can do this. If you just Google the different Bible versions, it'll call up. I just did it real quick. It's calling up these. I don't have time to check all these right now, but I think if you go out there and Google and get specific which ones translate from the Textus Receptus, which ones translate from the Alexandrian, you know, what are the different versions out there? What are the roots of those? You can pick a particular Bible.
Okay.
What are the roots of an ASB and ask, and you'll get the roots of it. So I think you can do that by your own homework now with modern technology, which is pretty cool.
It is very cool. Pastor Mark, thank you. And Vinny and Dave and you guys, thank you for your questions. If you've got questions like these guys, we invite you to visit our website at thesigns.org. Just click questions. And all the ways that you can send us your prophecy questions will be listed there. We love answering those on the air for other people to hear as well. Well, if you thought all of these Arab nations lining up to make peace with Israel was too good to be true, what's the catch? We're going to talk about one of those catches when we come back as Signs of the Times continues. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
WIAM-LP
101.1 FM, Knoxville.
What's the relationship between knowing God and really trusting God? Hi, I'm Chuck Bentley with My Money Life from Crown. Many years ago, Crown's founder Larry Burkett counseled a new Christian who wanted to develop more trust in God. Larry's advice, spend time in God's Word, spend time in prayer, and as you get to know God better, you'll begin to trust Him for little things. Sometime later, at an out-of-town family gathering, well, I'll let Larry's friend pick it up from there.
We came out very late in the evening, all the other cars gone. I got into my car, and the battery was dead because I'd neglected and left my lights on all day. So I thought about what you told me about trusting God, and I just stopped and I said, oh, God, you know I need you. Please start my car. Hit the starter, and the battery was just as dead as ever. You see, God failed me when I believed God was going to do it, too. I said, I don't blame you for being angry about something like that. I mean, you know, when you've been putting 8 hours a day in for the last year studying God's Word and praying, I mean, you know what God's promise to you is. You have put 8 hours a day in, right, for about the last year. He said, well, I couldn't do that. That's ridiculous. Nobody can put 8 hours a day in. I said, well, 1 hour a day. Surely you put 1 hour a day in. I mean, you know, the thing you've asked is really big. He said, well, you know, I'm a busy man. He said, I can't do that every day. I said, well, can you honestly tell me that every day you give God 1 minute at least? He said, I really can't say that. He said, I started that way, but, you know, he said, I kind of tapered off from there. And I said, well, I understand what the problem is then, you see. God really is faithful, but he didn't recognize your voice, and he probably started somebody else's car. That's the problem.
Now, I want to invite you to join me at Crown's annual gathering next week. It's a free one-hour virtual event. I'll be teaching on how to thrive in the unexpected, as well as answering your questions. To register, visit crown.org. That's crown.org.
A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor.
I've learned over the years in my own life that failure is a really good teacher. We think success is a good teacher, but usually success doesn't teach us much about anything. We just get a big head about it and, oh, look what I've done. But failure brings you to the end of yourself. And failure can be a very good teacher. If my mind is open and my heart is willing, God has a lot to teach me in my failures. I think the number one thing that God teaches me in my failures is that I try too often to do things in the strength of my flesh.
For more biblical encouragement to help you grow deeper in your love relationship with Jesus, visit edtaylor.org. Again, that's edtaylor.org. A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor is a presentation of Calvary Aurora.
Signs of the Times now continues. Here again is your host.
Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our weekly look at Bible prophecy in the world's news. These are the signs of the times for Friday, October 2nd, 2020. This is episode 143. You might not be listening live on Friday. Could be sometime during the week, whether it's on Apple, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Spotify, or Stitcher. We thank you for taking the time to download our program or subscribe to the podcast so you can listen to Signs of the Times anytime. All right, Pastor Mark, let's go to Israel.
Can't wait.
Yes, and you want to know what? Why don't we use this as a plug? If you go to our church's website, to calvaryknoxville.org, you will see a banner on the front page of the website that gives the new dates for the trip to Israel, which will be in 2021. And
yes,
because of this continual delay because of COVID-19, you will be able to attend. There's plenty of room. So if you've got the money and the inclination and want to transform how you read the Bible forever, we encourage you to take this trip with Pastor Mark and the group. You do not have to be an attendee here at Calvary Knoxville to go.
That's right.
You just have to have the desire to see the Holy Land.
And it's May 24th to June 4th. And again, hoping by then everything will be fine. And we're pressing on. Looking forward to it.
There you go. Okay. Actually, you want to know what? Before we get to Israel, I want to give you the opportunity that you did not have in the first half hour to give us a quick COVID-19 update because of the news that broke regarding President Trump and his wife, Melania.
Yeah, I just want to be quick on this and not take a lot of time, but I feel like I need to mention it because it is our president and his wife and pretty big deal. Just a reminder to our listeners, about 99.6% chance of survival with COVID. Now, according to the CDC, they're saying they can only account for 6% of actual deaths from the number of 200 and some thousand, which means about they can only say for sure about 15,000 people have died from COVID alone. Only about 15,000 is all they can vouch. They say that themselves on their CDC website. And I'm not trying to belittle it. I'm saying, and we need to pray for our president, but I'm saying it's not as bad as what has been presented to everyone in the nation. Obviously being used politically now, but again, spiritually, what this could mean. Remember, the Bible says that God is restraining the move forward of the Antichrist in the last days, and at some point he's going to remove that straining force, that restraining force. Right now, America and President Trump is being used by God to restrain the move forward of the Antichrist because we're the only nation in the way that has the power to stop the world from uniting as one and becoming this one world government that we talked about. So watch what happens here. If the president was to get real sick and we saw that it hurt the election and maybe he lost the election, well, this could be a real sign from God that we're about to move forward. I'm not saying it is, we are moving forward. I'm saying let's keep an eye on that because it would remove out of the way the only president that's going to stop this. If Joe Biden wins, he's going to blend right in with the world day one. That's just a fact, okay? So watch what happens with this. That could be a sign of moving forward. And if God's going to move forward, it's going to happen whenever he moves forward.
Exactly, yeah.
My guess is the president's going to be fine. I still believe he's going to win the election. And I believe we're going to get a reprieve. I'm not prophesying. I could be wrong. This is what I'm thinking is going to happen as I watch what's happening around our nation. And if he does that, this may actually be something that God uses. In other words, the enemy, I think, stirring this up. I really believe there's spiritual things going on to probably hurt the election in the way that the enemy wants it to go. But God may use this, Greg. If the president comes out with really, you know, just doing great and says, you know what, hey, look, be cautious, but we conquered this thing and we're doing great. It sends a sign to the nation. Hey, he's older man. He's, you know, not exactly in the greatest shape of weight-wise and all they say, your weight, and they do all that. And he came through shining colors or whatever. This could also be a sign to us that God's saying, look, I'm just shutting down this attack. I'm shutting down what the enemy's doing. I'm giving hope to the nation. We're going to make it through this. And God may continue to restrain. So it's not, I wanted to mention that from a prophetic point of the restrainer. And if God releases, if the president loses, no matter what the reason, I'm not saying that means that the restraint has been removed. It's not hinging on America and our president. But I would be watching very closely to see if that's about to happen, because right now that's who God is using to restrain. If everything turns out fine, which I think it will, I think we may see a little bit more restraining going on, and then we'll wait for God to move forward from there. That's all I want to mention, but be sure and pray for our president, his wife, and all those around him.
Absolutely. All right, now let's go back to Israel.
Yes.
In our article here from jpost.com, this is regarding the United Arab Emirates.
Yes.
And their peace deal with Israel. The headline is, Palestinian state at the 67 lines is a must, despite the peace deal with Israel. So explain for new people what the 67 lines are and why this would be a non-starter.
Yeah, the 67 lines are a pivotal point to the Palestinians. How many more P's can I say in that and make the mic sound funny? But
yes,
it's a very
I'm going to have you bend that out
very
too. By the
pivotal
way.
Point. We're getting used to new mics. If you haven't tuned in since last week, but anyway,
there you go.
Yeah, it's very pivotal for this reason. It was tiny when Israel was their 67 boundaries were absolutely tiny, and really that's the goal of what the Palestinian people want. They want to get rid of all the Jews, so they want to try to make them agree to these tiny boundaries they used to have so they could attack them and wipe them out easier. Well, Israel says, no, we're not going to go back to that. They got more room in 67 war. They got more boundaries because they gained more land, and so they don't want to go back to that. And so what's happened is the president negotiated, okay, let's put this annexation of larger areas of Israel on hold. And if you guys will make economic agreement, regular relations, these Arab nations back with Israel, and they did it under the promise that they wouldn't move forward to annex any land right now. But in the background, these guys that made the agreement with Israel and the president, what they really want is that if we do this, Israel has to go back to the 67 borders, which means not only do they not get more land, which God and the president and President Trump has promised them he wants them to have, they're going to get less land even than they have now. So it'll explain it partly when I read this. Palestinians have charged the UAE and Bahrain that they betrayed them by singing normalization deals or signing. It says singing in my, that was their error and I read it correctly. But either way, I don't think they were singing normalization. No. They have normalization deals with Israel. No, they were signing normalization deals with Israel. The United Arab Emirates will insist on a two-state resolution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict based on the pre-1967 lines, in spite of the peace deal it signed with Israel earlier this month. UAE Foreign Minister Sheikh Abdullah bin Zayed told the UN General Assembly that statement. He said this, and I quote, "The call for the establishment of an independent Palestinian state on the borders of 1967 with East Jerusalem as its capital, in line with the relevant international resolutions and the Arab and international consensus, will remain a firm demand," he said on Tuesday. So we made this deal for normalization of relations, but we're holding to, if this is going to last, they've got to go back to the 67 lines and not only not add land, take land away. U.S. President Donald Trump's peace plan allows for Israel to annex up to 30% of the West Bank. That's 30% more than they have, not back to 67. That's advancing. And recognize Israel's sovereignty over most of Jerusalem, including the old city. But Israel agreed to suspend annexation in favor of a deal with the UAE. So we're holding it off, but we're still going to do it, Israel said. Bin Zayed said he hopes the deal with Israel would, and I quote, provide the opportunity for Palestinians and Israelis to reengage in negotiations to achieve peace. So here's the bottom line. Yes, they made a peace deal. Israel wants more land. These guys are saying, we'll keep the peace deal if you don't get more land and actually accept less land. And so it's right now it's a temporary peace, but this is not the kind of peace the Antichrist is going to bring, because the deal he's going to have, Greg, everybody's going to like, everybody's going to agree, and it'll be, well, in their mind, long-lasting, although we know that it won't be.
Mm. All right, Pastor Mark, let's come back to America for some articles. The first one is from BillyGraham.org, and maybe some of our listeners had watched online or maybe even went to Washington, D.C. this past weekend to see tens of thousands cry out to God at Prayer March 2020.
Yeah. You know, again, a comment before I even read some of
sure.
this. This prayer march gave me great hope. I know I mentioned that last week, but I really know that God heard us. God heard our nation. God heard us cry out. So I do believe God's going to be involved in this upcoming election. I do believe God's going to be involved in our nation. It doesn't mean we're out of hot water with God, because we deserve to be judged. We need to repent as a nation. But I do think that it is going to, I think it has begun a dialogue with heaven that God has heard, and I'm hoping for blessing from it. The crowd was just a portion of those who participated in the Prayer March 2020, it says. More than 3.8 million people watched online from 57 countries. And others across America shared how they would be praying from their own homes on Saturday. The Lord was moved by prayer for the land. Since 2016, Franklin Graham has led numerous calls for prayer across America through the Decision America Tour. And by the way, I believe that whole Decision America, where he went state to state to state and gathered people at the capitals and prayed.
Yeah.
I think that's why, again, President Trump won the first time. I'm not saying President Trump is godly. If you're out there and you're a Democrat or don't agree, I'm saying I believe that President Trump has headed the nation in the direction God wanted to go, because he's standing with the church and he's standing with Israel, which are two things God says he will bless. And I believe it's because Franklin Graham traveled around and did that tour that the first election was won, and now this big prayer thing in Washington might be what leads to the next victory.
Okay.
First in each state capital, then across dozens more cities, most recently in Florida this past January. And I quote, "Father, our country's in trouble," Franklin Graham said, "and we need your help. I think we're at a crucial point in this country. We're that close to losing our nation." American-Hungarian, and that's true. American-Hungarian pastor Andrew Brunson was in the crowd, led a prayer at one of the seven stops. Brunson was arrested in Turkey and imprisoned for 2 years from 2016 to 2018. And he said, "The religious freedom that we have in this country is very very rare. Let's all note that, Americans. It is true. It is very rare. People take it for granted because they've not experienced the persecution that many countries in the world have. And then he quotes 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. The prayer march paused at 7 stops for focused prayer led by various speakers. It began at the Lincoln Memorial, then moved to the World War II Memorial, Washington Monument, White House, National Museum of African American History and Culture, before heading to the National Archives and finishing at the U.S. Capitol. And I believe those prayers had impact on heaven. I'm excited to see what God does.
Absolutely. Well, to give you a contrast of that, because that sounds like the exception of what's going on in our country.
Yes, it is.
This next article sounds like the rule. And this is from ChristianHeadlines.com. A study finds that only 2% of American millennials adhere to a quote-unquote biblical worldview.
How depressing is that? Just the headline.
2%.
A study by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found just 6% of Americans adhere to a biblical worldview. Again, only 2% of those millennials. The findings released in the American Worldview Inventory 2020 show a disconcerting realm for those who may consider themselves evangelists. The survey also found millennials held the lowest number of biblical worldview holders at just 2%. My goodness, 98% of millennials, if this is accurate, do not believe in the Bible to form their worldview. According to the study, Americans' biblical worldview has been rapidly eroding, but eroding the fastest for millennials. And I quote, previous findings from the American Worldview Inventory 2020 show the rapid erosion of this worldview, with only 6% of adults today possessing a biblical worldview. Now, that's 2% of millennials, but Greg, 6% of adults, only 6% possess a biblical worldview, down from 12% in the mid-1990s, and that was bad. But nowhere is this culture shift more dramatic than the youngest American adults, 18 to 36. The findings show a generation radically different in its worldview and beliefs from previous generations. Let me say this. I've often said this, and many others beside me have said it. We're one generation away from being an ungodly nation, you know, turning away from God. And it looks like we're there.
I was going to say, man, I think that might have happened maybe a generation or so ago.
It looks
really
like we're there, yeah. And again, that doesn't mean revival can't come.
Right.
But we need God. We need God.
Pastor Mark, so much of the technology that we're dealing with today is to help condition us from a prophetic standpoint to get us ready for what the Bible says is going to happen during the reign of the Antichrist.
Right.
And one of those things that the Bible tells us is that the Antichrist will force everyone, both old and young, small and great, basically, it doesn't care what your status in life is, you are going to take his mark, either in your forehead or in your right hand.
Right.
And here is another conditioning article from FoxBusiness.com. Amazon introduces ability to pay with your hands.
Well, you know, it's amazing, Greg. I pay with my hands today. I took the money and I handed it to him and I gave him the change. I don't get what this pay with your hands.
I'm sorry.
Okay, let's get back to
that
this.
That was a good try.
Yeah, either way. Instead of using a credit card or a smartphone to pay for your goods, Amazon wants to use your hands. In a blog post, the company unveiled its own palm recognition technology known as Amazon One. They're getting involved in palm reading. That's interesting, isn't it? The technology first rolling out in Amazon's home market of Seattle. Seattle's like the hub. That's like Satan's throne or something. I mean, Seattle right here is beautiful, but what a messed up place right now. It will use people's palms to identify them and combine that with details of the palm, such as lines and ridges, to build a palm signature. That's exactly what it's funny. Oddly, that's what palm readers do. In most retail environments, it says Amazon One could become an alternate payment or loyalty card option with a device at the checkout counter next to a traditional point of sale system. Dilip Kumar, vice president, Amazon Physical Retail, wrote in the post. First of all, who would name their child Dilip? I just want to say, you know, Dilip, my heart's with you, and you can legally change that. You can actually go to court and say, I don't want Dilip anymore. I mean, I'm sorry,
oh,
but either I'm having fun with it.
Yes, I know.
Dilip.
Okay.
Anyway, all right, there's probably some great background to Dilip, and so I apologize. But anyway, the bottom line is you're right, Greg. You said it in the intro, conditioning.
It's conditioning.
We're getting ready for the hands to be a part of this whole process of payments. It's going to be the hand or the forehead, the mark of the beast. Talks about in Revelation 13. Again, this is laying the groundwork.
Well, my question is, if you're going to buy music, through Amazon, can you pay with your jazz hands?
Maybe you'll get a good dillip.
All right. Anti-Semitism is alive and well around the world and, unfortunately, regrettably, and sadly, in our nation's capital and in our quote-unquote leadership. This is from Israel365News.com, but there's other sources for this as well. This is dated September 26th. 162 House Democrats vote against protecting Jewish students from anti-Semitism.
Yes, anti-Semitism is on the rise. Hatred of Jews is on the rise.
And that's prophetic. It's prophetic.
Yes, it is prophetic. The Bible says that will happen in the last days. And our congressmen there that recognize it's on the rise are trying to protect them in this bill that was thwarted by the Democrats. It says, on Wednesday, the House Representatives passed the Equity and Inclusion Enforcement Act. That is, we're going to protect everyone, right? By a vote of 232 to 188, allowing private individuals to file lawsuits under the Civil Rights Act Title VI authority. This allowed students and parents to remedy discrimination in education. Before the vote, House Republicans proposed adding a six-line amendment to the Democrat-backed bill to combat anti-Semitism. Prior to this amendment, because they are ones that need to be protected, prior to this amendment, the protected classes were listed as race, color, or national origin. The Republicans proposed inserting, and I quote, in carrying out the responsibilities of the recipient under this title, the employee or employees designated under this section shall consider anti-Semitism to be discrimination on the basis of race, color, or national origin as prohibited by this title. We should use this opportunity to show commitment to the combating anti-Semitism, Representative Virginia Fox said, who proposed the amendment. With anti-Semitism on the rise around the world, we need for this amendment to be clear. Most Republicans, including Fox, initially opposed 2574 and stated during the debate the consequences of this legislation within the education community are very clear. The creation of a private right of action would lead to an additional burden on already taxed state and local agencies, especially school systems, who would have to defend themselves against tenuous allegations advanced by parents and activists. Despite the bill being proposed by Democrats, 162 representatives from that party rejected the amended bill. This represents over 70% of the Democratic members, including 13 of the 27 Jewish members, said they weren't going to protect the Jews.
Amazing.
As well as, and this one you could guess, get this, as well as Representative Ilhan Omar, the Muslim, a Democrat from Minnesota, who was voted this year anti-Semite of the year. I'm sorry, that was in 2019. She was voted anti-Semite of the year by the Jerusalem Post.
Wow.
Doesn't surprise me. She didn't support them, but amazing.
Okay. Well, you know where we learn a lot of how to hate the Jews is, unfortunately, in some godless educational systems in this country, which leads us to our next article from IsraelNationalNews.com, dated September 30th. Columbia University students pass college's first ever Israel boycott referendum.
Now, do you see a pattern here with the universities before we even read this? These are two articles back-to-back this week that deal with doing something against the Jews. Remember, the Bible said in the last days, the world will turn against the Jews. We're watching America, who's traditionally been a very supportive nation of the Jews.
Being educated to do so.
Yes, because we were biblically educated, and now what's happening, we're getting like the rest of the world. Students at Columbia University have passed a first-ever referendum to boycott and divest from companies that profit or engage in the state of Israel's acts toward the Palestinians. When they say, even the way they word that, Greg, the acts toward the Palestinians, Israel's defending itself. They're not attacking the Palestinians. It's the Palestinians that are firing the rockets at them. They're just defending themselves. The referendum does not affect the university's investments. Columbia University President Lee Bollinger released a statement Tuesday morning emphasizing that the university should not change its investment policies on the basis of particular views about a complex policy issue, especially when there's no consensus across the university community about the issue. Still, the student leader of an Israeli advocacy group said the vote, which represents the first time that Columbia College Student Council passed a referendum and brought the vote to the student body, is a symbolic loss. I agree, and I think it's even more than symbolic, because although they're saying they're not going to do it yet, Greg, you watch. This opens the door to boycott Israel.
Absolutely.
And I quote, what the vote has accomplished is making the majority of pro-Israel students on campus, the majority, because it is a majority pro-Israel, he says, Or, well, either way, I'm sorry, maybe just making the majority pro-Israel students, not the majority of the campus. I'll take that back. I read it wrong. But he's making them feel unsafe.
Yeah.
Victimized and disappointed as well, said Ronan. It makes it feel normalized to boycott and divest from the only Jewish state, a place a lot of us call home. Members of Columbia University Apartheid Divest, what a name. What are you a member of? The Columbia University Apartheid Divest, a collaborative student group that includes Columbia Students for Justice in Palestine and Columbia Bernard Jewish Voice for Peace and just generally I Hate the Jews, just kidding, I added that last part, did not respond to a request for comment but posted an announcement with the voting results on its Facebook page Tuesday morning shortly after the results were released. And here's what they posted. We are so excited to announce that our divestment referendum has passed with a majority of student support at Columbia College. Thank you. That is to do something against Israel. Thank you for your support and for voting. We couldn't have done it without you. Full statement coming soon. Read the post. Another way might be to say that. Thank you for joining with us in fighting against God and his blessing for the nation of Israel. It's just really, this is happening across the America and universities. One of the things that President Trump did, if you remember, Greg, is he made it, he did an executive order saying, if you attack Israel or you do something against them, we're taking away your federal funds. That's awesome. So right now, what the president is saying is, we're not going to do that. We're just going to approve it because he wants to get his funds. He knows President Trump will take them away. But when President Trump is not president, now the new law is in place, they can attack Israel. It's insidious, and it's anti-Semitic, but it's also spiritual. This is demonic.
Well, and it's also, you know, heaping judgment upon ourselves as a nation.
That's right.
You know, I mean, it's just, you know, it's piling it on, and eventually the storehouses are going to be full, and God is going to say enough.
Again, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. Where do we want to be? We want to be blessed.
And it's because of what God says, not because of what Israel does. We have to make that distinction.
Israel's not perfect.
Exactly. This is not about that.
Yep.
This is about a siding with what the Lord's word says, not with what a nation
God's
is
promise
or is not
to the nation.
Doing.
That's right.
Exactly. All right, Pastor Mark, our last article of the day is hopefully good news.
Yes.
ChristianToday.com, dated September 30th, 2,500 Bibles sent to a remote tribe that was once killing missionaries.
Yeah, a remote Papua tribe has received 2,500 Bibles 55 years after two missionaries trying to reach them with the gospel were slain. Some Yali tribespeople walked an entire day to reach the Oak Besik airstrip in the mountains of Papua, Indonesia, to receive the shipment of Bibles in their own language from the Mission Aviation Fellowship. It was in 1965 that Mission Aviation Fellowship pilots first located the Yali people in the Sing Valley region of Papua after conducting survey flights in what then was Dutch New Guinea. The Yali were at the time marked by violence, being masters in jungle warfare and practiced witchcraft as well as cannibalism. 3 years after they were first found by the MAF pilots, World Team missionaries Phil Masters and Standale made plans to start a church in the Sing Valley and share the gospel with the tribe. But when they arrived in the area to scout out the place for a new landing strip, rumors spread in the villages of two strange-looking white men bringing a new message. Yali warriors lay in wait for them near a jungle path and ambush the two missionaries, raining down arrows on them. Listen to this. The two missionaries stood their ground, pulling the arrows from their bodies and breaking them in two in front of the warriors. They are reported to have died after being shot by some 200 arrows.
Wow.
When the Newman missionary family went in search for them 3 months later, their plane tragically crashed in the Sing Valley, killing everyone on board except their youngest son, Paul Newman. Isn't that funny, Paul Newman?
Yeah, that is funny.
Who managed to escape the burning wreckage and find shelter in the hut of a Yali man who did not agree with killing the missionaries. When the Yali found out that Paul had survived, they took a sign and invited the missionaries into their village of Huluan. 5 years later, 35 new Christians were baptized there and the church was born. Now, instead of waiting for war, the Yali church has been waiting for more Bibles in their language because God, in his far-reaching love, worked through a plane crash, faithful missionaries, translators, and an organization like MAF. These Yali tribes no longer walk the path of darkness. The path is lit by the word of God. And that is what we offer you today as we end the show. Jesus Christ will also give you life if you will simply confess your sins today. If you don't know Jesus, I want to challenge you right now. We're running out of time, so I can't go long. But the Bible says Jesus died for you on a cross and paid for your sins. Not just the sins of the world, which he did, but your sins. And if you confess your sins and ask God to forgive you of your sins and say, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, he will be your Lord and Savior, will save you, and you will have your place in the kingdom of God. And so it's just wonderful to hear stories like this, Greg, where even as they lost their life, lives have now been gained.
Yeah.
And maybe even by those listening today, life can be gained. We invite you into the kingdom.
We certainly hope and pray for that. Folks, thanks for joining our program. TheSigns.org is where you can find previous episodes. You can read the articles that we discuss. They're also posted on our website. You can subscribe to our podcast, and you can always send Pastor Mark your prophecy questions, which we always love to hear. That tells us that your ears and your heart is burning for the truth of God's word, and we love to answer those questions. Have a great weekend, everyone, and make sure to come back next Friday at 1:30 for more Signs of the Times right here on WIAM.